In fact, if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of these, or we'll find one that's not so dog-curled at the edges. What do they call it? Dog-eared. Not dog-curled. Dogs don't do that curling thing because they don't do good on ice. All right. But the Norwegians do. All right. By the way, I know that it says February 16th on your bulletin, and that was a mistake. I told Sam, who I asked to proofread, but I didn't send it to her to proofread. I didn't send it to her to proofread. I said, it's all your fault because you didn't proofread it. But all right, Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're right in the middle of the chapter at verse 27. Powerful section of Scripture. We're in the passion of Jesus. We talked about what that means, the passion of Christ, his passion week. And we saw the burning bush. We went back to the first Passover, to the burning bush, and saw that God is truly a consuming fire, that his passion is continuous. It never wanes. It never fades. It never falls short. He doesn't grow one day and love you a lot, but then lose his passion for you the next. And aren't you glad? You know, aren't you glad that the Lord is steady? And there's so much more to that. And if you weren't here last week, I think that would be a study I'd highly encourage you to listen to online or get a CD of it. But we're in verse 27 now. After they have sung a hymn in the upper room, now they go out to the Mount of Olives. So this is as they're walking and Jesus is going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 27, we'll break this up through verse 50. We'll start. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he, which is Peter, spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And if you would have said this differently, you wouldn't have said this with a British accent. If I have to, you'd say it passionately, wouldn't you? If I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. Well, I love something in what Jesus said. He said, for it is written, strike the sheep and the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I don't love that it happens, but I love it that Jesus knew what was going to happen and that Jesus bore witness to the truth and fulfilled the promises of God as it is written. But when you talk about passion, Peter is a passionate guy, yes? You can't say he's not a passionate guy. And here we find him strutting like a rooster. Even if all, not me. But they all said no. Did you notice they all? And you go to the other renditions in the Gospels of this scene, they're all saying, no, I won't deny you. But Peter is the only one who's really known for this, right? That's the guy you think of. Why? Because he claimed the most, he tried the hardest, and he failed the greatest. And Jesus replied to Peter's bold proclamation, before the rooster crows once, you'll deny me three times, tells us something. Do you have somebody in your life who knows you really well and they could get you put in jail if they wanted to? Do you know how people, you think you know yourself well? You know, there's no one who knows you or me or any of us better than Jesus. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself. Way better. And you know, to argue with Jesus, and listen, if you argue with Jesus, I don't want to burst your bubble, but you're not the first person that ever did that. you come from a long line of arguers. But to argue with him is kind of like because you've become your own counselor. And I've talked to people even this year, people that had been deep in the Lord, but for a season started to become their own counselor. You know how those saying goes, he that has himself for a lawyer has a fool for a client. You know, when you counsel yourself, apart from the input of godly counsel and the word of God, but you just kind of just get off on your own completely, you can get weird. And you can become your own counselor and not give yourself very good counsel. And it's really the height of self-deception to tell Jesus. It's a natural thing for us. We think we know ourselves. It's a natural thing for man. We think we understand what's going on. We have emotion attached to everything that we think. And it's really easy for us to argue with Jesus. But it really is the height of self-deception. And he's helping us right now, Peter is, that we might get over it. So verse 32 through 40. Then they came to the place which named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him. And he began to be, now don't read this fast. Don't just go past this. And he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." Now, we don't talk that way. How are you feeling today, Rick? "I'm exceedingly sorrowful." How do we talk? "I am so overwhelmed and distressed. I'm being terrorized." And the word terror fits into the word usage here in the ancient language, the Hebrew. "Stay here and watch." And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. We know from the other Gospels that he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, praying in earnest. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." And then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Folks, we're really on holy ground. Please don't think that I think that I can explain and expound on this to the degree, to the level of depth and purpose and importance that's here. Please don't hold me accountable to be able to do that. This is way beyond you and me, isn't it? It's not about who's a really good speaker. Okay, this is way deeper than that. I'm confident in what I want to share with you, but I'm not confident above what I'm reading here about our Lord. Gethsemane means olive press, and how well named that place was, for the Son of God would be crushed here like the olives that they crushed with the grinding wheel, drain down the olives into the bottom through a stone and collect the olive oil. It was a grove, an olive grove, basically, Gethsemane. You know, they still have, I've been there, 2,000-year-old trees. It's just incredible, olive trees. But he's crushed there. We see his suffering. His passion didn't start at the cross with the first nail or when they spit in his face or beat him, though that was all part of it. It's here in the garden. And his terror, and the word terror is a proper use, is well documented. On the front of your bulletin, you might want to look at it with me, because Hebrews tells us about this same moment. And just to reemphasize that this is a well-documented reality, who in the days of his flesh, talking about Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Listen, it doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient until he went through this. It means he experienced the obedience of submitting himself to the Father to the nth degree, doing all that a human could ever go through and more. But it says here that God could have saved him. The Father could have saved him. You know that's true, isn't it? Had he not prayed, "Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine." He says, "Father, if there's any way to get me out of this, and there is, I don't want to do this. I refuse to do this. Now, I know that you know, most of you here, that wasn't going to happen. But you know, the Father could have saved him. People always question God about why didn't you? And here we have the ultimate why. And this one can be somewhat understood more than your situation sometimes. But not only could the Father have saved Jesus, but in the other Gospels, what do we read? He says when they pull out the swords, he says, stop. Don't you realize I could call 12 legions of angels? Now, if there was 15 legions of angels, Jesus could have called 15. He just picked a number, like one for each of you. I could have a legion of angels because there's only 11. Judas is gone. But you get what I'm saying? And how about one angel? Would one angel take care of a Roman army? Yes. So what's his point? I have more than enough access to anything I need to stop this. Are you with me? There's no issue about whether I have the power to stop this. There's no issue about whether the Father has the power to stop this. The power of God was displayed, not in God stopping this, but by God implementing this. For the cross is the power of God to salvation. They were in unity of purpose in the necessary plan of the Father and the Son. Was there then some other way for God to take? I cannot say. I only bless him day by day who died to be my Savior. If there was some other way to save us, it seems that God would have done that. And while I can't figure this out, that's the whole point. We may not fully grasp what Jesus had to go through and why to suffer for us, but we know it was needed to set us free. And we might not fully grasp or be able to explain to every person to their full satisfaction how the cross was necessary, how the cross implemented, how Jesus' death and resurrection, the shedding of his blood would set them free. We can't explain it to everyone's satisfaction. You might be a Christian and still can't connect every single dot in your brain. It isn't something you understand just through your mind. We don't shut off our minds. You're thinking right now. You're being forced to think as I'm talking. I'm thinking as I'm reading. We are thinking. And these are challenging thoughts. But there is a point where your brain does not comprehend because your brain's this big and God's is eternal. Your capacity to understand humanly. But even so, we are strengthened, not because we connected every single dot and figured it out, but we're strengthened by watching Jesus. How many people throughout history, since the cross of Jesus Christ, people like you and like me, who believe in Jesus fully, can't quite explain. They weren't all scholars and theologians. They weren't all pontificators. They weren't all preachers. And they couldn't all write documents about the theology, systematic theology. Systematic theology is a beautiful thing. If you trust it more than, it's just taking the order that God's given, the clarity he's given, and explaining it in Scripture, why things fit together and how. But you can also go to a point where you still buzz and tilt, and you try. And when guys try to explain things that they don't really fully understand, they build doctrines that are man-made doctrines. And they say, this has to mean this, because it can only mean this because of this verse. But then you got another verse that says something different. And you can get to a point where you just can't completely nail everything down to your own mental satisfaction. But you'll get a camp over here that says it's just like this, and a camp over here says it's just like this, and you got scriptures on both sides. We celebrate those things instead of argue over those things, if you're, I think, is wise. Right. There are certain doctrines that are absolutely clear. But the point is, we're strengthened. These people through history couldn't explain the mystery of the cross perfectly. But they watched Jesus in his suffering through the Gospels, through their friends that came, that shared Christ with them, and the Gospels and the message of the Word of God in the first century by one-on-one contact and the power of the Holy Spirit as today. And they watched and saw him, and they were strengthened beyond human capacity. Case in point, the first martyr of the church, Stephen, Acts chapter 7. By the way, he understood really well and spoke really clearly. And let me make sure that when if you read Acts chapter 7 later, watch what he says to these guys as he explains the history of the nation of Israel, and as he pointedly shows them how rebellious they've been to God all along, disobeying him. This isn't a knock on Jews. This is just the history of, this would be if, again, any group of people in their situation would have done the same thing. They're no worse or better. They're just an example of humans. Because I don't think you have to be Jewish to be rebellious. Amen? Okay. All right. Let's make sure we got that straight. It's not an anti-Jewish statement. But their leaders, so rebellious, killing the prophets. Okay, what's your point, Rick? My point is, do you not think that Stephen knew exactly what was going to happen when he stood up and spoke? You think, maybe I'll win them over with my words and they'll all fall on their knees and repent. I think God's going to get me out of this one. I don't think so. But he had watched Jesus, even though he wasn't an original disciple, in the way that we watch Jesus. He watched Jesus through his people, through his cross, through his suffering. And you know, when they begin to stone him, he quotes Jesus' words. Into your hands I commit my spirit, and Father, forgive them. He says, don't lay this sin to their charge. He doesn't say it just exactly like Jesus, but he expresses the heart of Jesus. Can you do better than that? Do you think this guy understood every bit of theology? He was pretty good. He went through the whole history of Israel, but I don't think that's the point. Now, speaking of watching, the big three were called upon to watch with Jesus. They were to be right next to him, and then he just steps a little bit away from them. And these are the big three, you guys. These are his top inner circle. They are leaders among leaders. And Peter. Peter not only struts like a rooster, but now he's sleeping on the job. Jesus did not ask them to fight an army. Jesus did not ask them to perform a miracle. Jesus did not ask them to stop the unfolding events in front of them, did he? He asked them one thing. He said, my soul is in peril. I am in the most excruciating distress of my existence. Just watch with me. Just pray with me. But they fail him in his time of greatest need. Now, do you hold that against them? Neither do I. We understand there's a bigger picture here. They weren't going to be able to be there for him, and that's kind of part of the point. But failing at a crucial time to be there, it happens. I got to interrupt myself. I'm so happy to see Brad here and Jordan here. Hallelujah. You guys have been through a lot, and they're both been sick. And I just had to say something about that. God bless you. Okay. Back to our topic. Okay. Just pray with me. We've been praying with them. So they fail him in his time of greatest need, and it happens. People you expect to be there for you may not be there for you the way you thought they would, even if they're a Christian. But sometimes you think that it's because they're just selfish, self-centered, uncaring, too hung up. Well, everybody's hung up. You know, have you noticed that we got problems? Have you met anybody that's just like 100% there? I haven't. I mean, if you spend just a little time with them and observe them at their best, you can have all kinds of opinions how great they are. But all you got to do is spend time with people in a different moment. You'll find out they're as human as you are in some different ways. But they're very human and faulty. All of us. All of us. Give people a break. Give them the same break you give yourself and we'll all be fine. So, people do shut down emotionally. And in fact, that is what's happening here. How do you know that, Rick? Because I've read Luke chapter 22. And in Luke 22, it says, he found them sleeping for sorrow. You may have heard this before. You may have heard it from me. I don't remember anybody looking up that word for me. I thought, sleeping for sorrow, what does that mean? Sorrow, overwhelmed. Oppressed, grieving and heaviness, even confusion. These guys remember, they'd heard a lot of stuff they didn't understand. They fought Jesus on it. They were struggling through it. They saw him. But to think, they're watching him cry. They're seeing him be exasperated. They haven't seen him like this. You would think they'd jump right in, but it's really too much for them. Have you ever been too much for somebody? Has somebody ever been too much for you? Like, whoa, I can't keep up with what's going on in them. You feel guilty. You feel overwhelmed. But you know, I think the Bible gives us a very clear picture here that people are not going to be that ultimate need meter in your life. Now, I'm not making an excuse for us to step away and say, who cares? Of course not. I'm saying it's important to identify that sometimes people are, when my father died when I was 15, you know what I did? I slept for sorrow. My brother, I said to my brother during that five-day period, you know, how come I'm so tired? I just want to go take a nap all the time. Oh, you're shutting down, Rick. It's just emotional shutdown. When people are depressed, they want to sleep. Not every one of them, but most people. First of all, your mind, the harder your mind's working, you know how you get tired working at a desk, sometimes more than working outside? Your brain, and then if it's something emotional, that wears you out. These guys are on the edge emotionally. They've never been through anything like this. They don't understand it. And they're overwhelmed. And they're sleeping. But Jesus still gives them a word they need to hear and a word that you and I need to hear. And he says, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. I bet there's two or three of us that have found that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Can I get two or three that say, I've experienced that? Spirit's willing and the flesh is weak, you know? And the thing is, your spirit basically, I mean, there's things that say, cleanse yourself from the filth of the spirit. And I won't get all down that road right now, but your spirit's connected to God. It's been, if you're a Christian, your spirit's been raised, made alive, quickened. It's, you know, made connected to God again and alive to him, able to sense him and able to know him and have a relationship with him. And your spirit is to control your soul, your mind, your will, your emotions, your flesh, your nature. Now, none of us has arrived at perfection on this, and we find also that your flesh, your human nature, it never changes. When we say, that guy's really changed, man, he used to be this and that, but look, he's a Christian, he's really changed. What's really, yeah, I understand that, I agree, but really, more deeply, he's been given new life, and he's living in a new life. His old nature, my old nature, you know, it doesn't take long. You can clean up the pig and wash him, put a bow tie on him, and a tuxedo on him. But you know, once he gets to the table, he's just going to climb all over it. And then he's going to go find his way back in the pig pen. You're not changing his internal organs, his mind, his character, his nature. Excuse me, that's the real part. You know, by cleaning him up on the outside, the changed person is the redeemed person that's living a new life from the inside out. It's the born-again experience, it's changed life. It's not, but your flesh, your human nature, have you noticed that it amazes you that you can get just as angry as you used to if you let yourself go? You can desire evil things, even though you hate evil things. That's the flesh. And so, 41 through 50, I could spend all day on that, but we have a point to make to kind of connect this. And I will say to you, I'm comfortable, but it's a difficult chapter to connect all the dots. I'm not going to try to do all that. There'll be empty spots. But then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude of swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal saying, whoever I kiss, he is the one, seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come immediately, he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. And then they took their hands and laid them on him. This is new to me right now, but I think we should think about this for a minute before I go on. Sometimes you and I think that we've had a Judas in our life when they were really a Peter, James, and John. We've had somebody fail us, but it doesn't mean that they purposely betrayed us. They fell short. They fell short. They were not there for us. for the reasons we've discussed, not an excuse, but a reality. But on the other hand, this is betrayal. This is different. This is purposeful destruction seeking. And though Judas may not want Jesus to die, want something else to happen, we made it clear last week because the scriptures make it clear who he is. And he portrays him with a kiss, and it's that Eastern kiss on the cheek, you know, thing. So verse 47, then one of those who stood by drew his sword, and we know from the Gospel of John it's Peter. And I remember Peter's telling the story. Mark, just say it was one of the guys. Maybe Peter hasn't been completely dealt with even when he's, quote, you know, relating the story. You know, he's come a long way, but I'm being a little facetious. You can think about it. One of them stood by. Well, who was that? Shut up. Just keep writing. Struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out against a robber with swords and gloves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You didn't seize me. But the scripture must be fulfilled. This ain't you. God's using you. Then they all forsook him and fled. What did that say? Then they all forsook him and fled. Well, we'll back up a little bit to go over this. Peter, not only, since we're looking at him pretty clearly here, he struts like a rooster and then he sleeps on the job and now he strikes with a sword. And, you know, like Moses striking the Egyptian, it didn't really bring the result he intended. It isn't really a godly virtue in Peter that he's standing up for Jesus because it's really that work of the flesh. It doesn't last. If he's really that strong for Jesus, he would have followed right there behind Jesus. But his method and his thought process was not being honored, and he is getting more confused again. And that's because he's operating in his own power and his own strength. And you'll watch people do this. I've done it. God kept me from just giving up on Christianity and church life from going down that road, but you'll see many people get very energized to do the Lord's work. You know, they come to the Lord, they're going to save the world, and when things go wrong, it's a little bit of the seed on the shallow ground. It comes up quick, and it's a big burst, but then when the heat comes up, they're gone. They're all over the place here. Maybe you're one of them, and life has changed for you, and you came back. You know, we're all just people, and there's hope, but that's kind of a common thing, isn't it? And Peter does come back, so we're okay on that. So they forsook him and fled. I love it in John 16, Jesus in the same story says, you know, you're going to all leave me alone, but I'm not alone. And we'll get to that. So there's two more events that are connected to all of this that we're looking at that happened later in the chapter, but we're going to mention them now. And then next week, if the Lord gives us a next week, we'll do the rest of the chapter. But Peter not only struts like a rooster and he sleeps on the job and he strikes with a sword, but we also know that he's going to deny like a coward when a young girl in the priest's courtyard comes to him. And as Jesus said, and then finally he's going to also be weeping in his failure. Now, Peter's fall didn't begin with the garden. It began... Well, obviously, he began with his attitude that was exhibited when Jesus says, all of you, here's a word from God, all of you will fall short, all of you will betray me, or run from me, excuse me, not betray me. All of you are going to run and be scattered. And Peter says in his pride, I'm the exception. I mean, he's hearing the words of Jesus. How often has he found Jesus to be misguided? How often has he found Jesus to be wrong? Now, there's been several occasions where he thought Jesus was wrong, and he kind of got set in his place, and he kind of accepted it. But the flesh never changes. He's not walking in the Spirit. He doesn't know about that really yet. So in his natural state is pride. And his pride is, I'm the exception. I know that others, I can see that, but not me. You know, you're in great danger when you think you're the exception. It doesn't matter what it's about, that you're the exception. That's a dangerous place to be. It won't happen to me. I would never do such a thing. all of that, you've heard me say this before if you've been around, I would never do such a thing. Never say never. What might Peter have been able to say if he was in a great place? Oh, Lord, I know I'm not the exception, so help me through this. What do I do? Lord, I know this could happen to me. Not it won't happen to me, but if it could happen to me, then is there a way for you to keep me? I would never do such a thing. No, Lord, I realize that I'm capable of doing things I have no idea of. So please, God, keep me. And thank you for showing me so I'll be aware of this. I mean, I'm just giving you some thoughts about how a praying person in the moment where the Lord reveals to you a weakness, a flaw, a problem is going to move if we're in the right place. Now, I understand he couldn't be there yet, but he was in pride, and his pride led to prayerlessness. Now, this I can relate to. We don't think of it as pride that we don't pray. You're not always going around, I'm the best, I'm the greatest, me. That isn't always what pride is. There's a subtle pride of not praying because you just don't stop and say, if I knew how, let me say, I need as much help as anybody in this, okay? I really do. I can't believe how kind God is to me. Sometimes I'm studying and all, but I don't always just spend time with the Lord the way I should. But as soon as I see it, I go, oh, man, just to sit with you and just read, not anywhere I'm studying, and just my own reading, my own, which I do, but I lose it. And I go, and he's just so kind. He's right there. I pray. I just spend a few minutes. I'm confused. I begin to pray, and it doesn't take me long to just sense that this is great. I don't look to feel better. I don't worry about how I feel. I concern myself with, am I in obedience? Do I feel better? Do I feel better? Do I feel better? That is such a trap. I don't know how to do that one. All I know how to do is go downhill on that one. I go, am I? And God has moved me from looking at how I feel. The feelings tell me something might be wrong and I might need to get closer, get in tune with him. But the getting in tune with him is about obedience and trusting him. It isn't about feeling him. And I'm not saying I don't feel God, and I'm not saying I don't want to feel God, but I'm glad that I don't live by the feeling. I don't look for the feeling, and I end up feeling good because I'm not looking to feel good. I'm looking to follow. I don't know if that makes sense to some of you. You live in a different personality, but I think it's biblically true. I could really camp on this because I want to feel God. I want to feel God. I want to feel God. And I'm thinking, do I think that way? No. But when I don't feel God, I say, Lord, is there something wrong? And you know, he's pretty quick. If I'm really honest with him, he'll just say, don't worry about if something's wrong, but seek me this way right now. Spend some time with me and just believe me right now. Right this minute, instead of believing how you feel, believe me. That's tough. I'm not saying that's easy. Depends how loud your feelings are screaming at you. But if your feelings are screaming at you loud, then you just need to scream on the other end a little louder. I do not know another way, personally. So Peter, his pride led to prayerlessness, and this prayerlessness can be a subtle thing. My pastor gave me the best example I've ever heard. It's the locomotive with the steam engine with coal. And, you know, you load it up on the flatway, and it's filled, and it's roaring. And, you know, it's the Polar Express train, and it's on the flat ground, or whatever your favorite cowboy movie. And the train's going along, and, you know, if it's going 80 miles an hour, and you don't put any more coal in it, and you're on a flat spot, a straightaway, you're going to start to lose momentum, but it's imperceptible. You don't notice it. So if it drops from 80 to 78 miles an hour, you don't know that. Then when it drops from 78 to 74, you don't know, it's slowly slowing down. There's a point where you'll get it. Usually it's when you hit an uphill grade. All of a sudden you're going backwards. You go, how did this happen? When's the last time you put coal in the fire? You know, so prayerlessness is kind of like not fueling that engine. It's saying, I can do this. I've learned how to do this. I don't need God. And if I realized all this, wherever I went a few minutes ago, you know, I'm back on the track. Wherever I went to, the point that I was really trying to make is that thinking that I got this, there are times when you realize how desperate you are for God, right? But if you need some big event to happen to realize you're desperate for God, I would ask the Lord to show me, and I do this sometimes, Lord, I want you to be gentle, I want you to be gracious, but show me how desperate I am for you. Because instead of me just walking off a cliff, show me the cliff that's the cliffs around me and the way that I could be so easily tempted. The spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. My flesh hasn't changed. I've grown stronger in the spirit, so I don't give in to all that stuff so much. But hey, if I really understood how much I needed God, I'd pray to him. Do you think if Peter really heard Jesus, he would have taken his word to heart and would have prayed? Do you think if Jesus really, if Peter said, say that again, you'll all forsake me, okay? Oh. Do you think if he went in the garden, I'm just pressed out of measure, I'm being crushed here. Jesus, you're being crushed right now. Yes, can't you see it? Yes. I see it. I accept it. I'm going to pray. Well, Rick, you told us he was so overwhelmed he couldn't pray. He was sleeping for sorrow. You're right. But it's interesting. When you flip over to a believer that has come full circle with the resurrection of Christ and the Holy Spirit being sent, you have Paul the Apostle. And Paul uses the same word of sorrow when he says in Romans chapter 9, brethren, I tell you the truth, my heart aches and I have continual sorrow and grief in my heart for my brethren, the children of Israel. He's using the same word that Jesus uses about sorrow. A woman will have sorrow, you will have sorrow, and the same word that talks about Peter and James and John sleeping for sorrow. And Paul says, I have that sense. Do any of you know that you have a sense of a burden that you carry for people who are lost that are your family or friends? There's days where you're not overwhelmed by it, but it's a burden that you carry. Every time you think of them, sometimes your first thought is, oh, I wish they were saved, or I wish they could get out of this mess they're in, or oh, God, help them, right? This isn't wrong. This isn't wrong. As a New Testament believer, you can carry that burden like Paul did. He carried it, and it moved him to proper action and faith. It didn't move him to discouragement and depression. Now, that's a big battle. I don't know that he never got depressed, because he's human, and he talked about being pressed. But the difference is he's walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's understanding that you're going to carry some burdens, and he has one. Peter's actions are knee-jerk and unsustainable. Peter's actions are, I'm going to go fix this. And then when he can't, he has nowhere to go but give up. Once you've reached the end of your own human ability and you're not turning to the Lord, and he's not, that moment isn't there for him yet. Let's just put it that way. He's got nowhere to go but backwards. He's got to go back down the mountain backwards, because he's got to get to a place where Christ is his source. He's got to go get some coal. And it's going to be a little while for him. You know, the train, coal. I have no idea if you're able to follow me today. So, you know, I'm going to check in every once in a while. So his pride led to prayerlessness, which led to fleshly action, which finally led to denial. His strong sense of passion was not enough. He wasn't prepared to suffer for Jesus quite like he thought he was. But folks, Peter crowed like a rooster and, you know, was so arrogant. And Peter slept on the job. And Peter lashed out with a sword wrongly. And Peter denied like a coward. And Peter wept in his failure. But Peter also recovered like a saint. And the word saint, as we understand it, means all believers who love Jesus Christ through all history. We do not see the sainthood of specific believers for their actions as much as the understanding that that word actually means all those who trust in Christ. Peter recovers like a saint. Jesus has a recovery plan for Peter, and it works. It works. Go tell Mary, go tell the disciples after he's resurrected. And Peter. And Peter. Peter thinks he's out of the loop. Peter, who claimed more, who tried harder and failed greater than any of the rest. Listen, folks, passionate people who care and who try fall short. Passionate people who care and try fall short. And some others who see it are like the, I don't know who wrote it, but Teddy Roosevelt quoted it about the man in the ring sweating and fighting and bleeding. And it's not all the people sitting on the outside watching the boxing match that count and critique how he's fighting. It's the guy in the ring. Okay? Passionate people who care and try do fall short at times. And others see it, and some people simply will not try because of their fears to be exposed like that person's failure, to be exposed for their own weakness. And folks, I don't know everybody's story. I'm not here to decry everybody's story. If you've had a lot of pain, if people have been rejected in their life, it's going to make it a lot harder for them to step out. When we see somebody who's faced rejection all their life, if they're at the Olympics or they're some other place, and they had to fight through all this garbage in their life to get where they had to go, you applaud them, don't you? You're just so... And if you heard that they stumbled on the way and had trouble, but then they made it through that, they're endeared to you even more, right? And we all want to be the person standing on the podium at the end of that journey. But there isn't really one of us that wants to go through that journey. The ups and the downs and the crosses and the crosses and the fallings. We want to be, oh, I wish I was like that. But what they did is they just had enough of something to get up after they fell, and to get up again after they fell, and to get up again after they fell, and to get up again after they fell. People who are passionate, who care, who really try, they make mistakes. There's messes. They fall short. There's a great Old Testament verse. Some of you are old King James scholars. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much increase comes by the strength of the oxen. That's the King James way, and I'm not changing it. Because it sounds too cool. You know, you show off your barn to everybody. There's no cows in it, nothing. You can eat off the floor. The paint's fresh. You have little things that spray out, you know, fresh farm outdoor violets spray on the sides. All the pans, all the trays are sparkling, and you can see you can shave in the reflection in the thing, the trough. But there's no cows. There's no milk. There's no meat. There's no production. There's just this really neat, clean barn. Do you get it? But when you got a mess and you got a smell and you got to wear those rubber boots. I'm not being gross. It's just reality. That means you got a working farm. That means you have fruit. May I encourage you? Make a mistake. Open your mouth. Take a step. If you're around people that are going to just kill you for it, find some other people to be around. If you find people that might help you and correct you, say, could we wash your boots off? Accept that. I'm not saying be a one-man show, one-woman show, and if nobody likes the way I do it, that's a whole other pride thing. But man, you know, if any place needs to be a place where people can step out, it should be the body of Christ, where we all know we're just lost without him. We're not here to declare we're the really good ones. The gospel can go out to people who are completely think it's something different, because we're not saying we're better than you. You ought to be like us because we're better than you are. We're more moral than you are. Do you know that isn't our message? That's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is we're all lost without Jesus, and I'm no better than you. You might even operate as a better person than I do, but we both need Jesus, brother. We both need him, sister. It isn't, when are you guys going to be like us? We have the right plan and way. That really endears people. They, you know, feel loved. And are you really better than anybody? I'm not. I can do better. I'm thankful when I see somebody stumbling and falling and being their own counselor and the rest of it. I say, oh God, thank you. There but for the grace of God go I. Peter recovers. He knew the blessing of humility. And when you hear about his story, you realize that his story came out and his message came out of his own failure and suffering. And thus, turn now finally to the back of your bulletin, if you would, because I felt it important enough to have it right in front of you. Because in 1 Peter 5, he calls himself as he says, hey, fellow elders, I'm no better than you. I'm just another guy serving God in leadership, and yet I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. I have watched him now, and here's what I've learned that needs to happen. And there's a lot more to it, but we'll just start reading in chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. But yes, all of you be submissive one to another. And be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. He's quoting that verse from the Old Testament in Proverbs, etc., but he's taken it and he's got ownership now. Peter owns this. Do you know what I mean by owns this? I'm not copying somebody because I heard what they said and it was true and I've applied it to my life and I found it to be real and I can stand on it. That's mine because it all came from God if it's wisdom. I don't care who was the first guy to quote it. I care about what the source of it was. And Peter owns this because he's found that we aren't different from each other. All of you be submitted to one another. He's not the exception. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Man, I thought Jesus had given up on me, but I realize he cares for me even though I've failed. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He goes, hey, guys, you got to be watching still, and you got to be focused on what's going on. And the devil's like a roaring lion. So does he say, does Peter say, so go climb a tree where the lion can't get you. Go hide in a ditch or hide in a cave or in a dig a hole and hide from the devil. Does he say that? No. He says, be on watch, be on guard. And then in verse 9, resist him. Steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings that you're going through are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You're not alone. You're not the exception. You're not the better exception. You're not the worst exception. But may the grace of God, the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect and establish and strengthen and settle you. And by the way, in chapter 1 of Peter, in the very beginning, he says, your faith is more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tried in the fire. And this came from his own fiery trial. Don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial you're going to go through. I can't believe this is happening. This can't be right. God must have forsaken me. I must have blown it. I got it wrong, or God's not really there. I'm asking why, and I'm not getting an answer that satisfies me. But Jesus told Peter, and Peter now knows the blessing of humility, and he knows that God never left him alone on his journey, just as Jesus was never alone. Remember, I mentioned to you that he said that in John 16:32. He says, the hour is coming, yes, and it now has come, that you will all be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. But I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Now, folks, Wendy's going to come up to do some music for us. You can come. Stay focused on me, though, if you would, on this. He says, you're going to all forsake me. Does he say it like this? You're all going to forsake me. You're going to all leave me alone. But I'm not alone. The Father's with me. Is that how he said it? How do you know? How do you know he didn't say it like that? Well, there's a lot of ways you probably know it. I got a way for you to know it. because John 16:33 comes after John 16:32. It always has, always does, always will. It's Jesus talking. And he said, you will leave me, but I'm not alone because the Father is with me. And then he says, and you've heard these words, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be encouraged, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now think about this. He says, you guys are going to fail me, but the Lord's with me. And he says, and the reason I'm telling you is so I'm concerned about you having peace. And I want you to know that the reason I've spoken these things is that you might have peace. Whether you were alone in a garden, whether it's your own failure or how others have failed you, you were in the garden with Jesus in his heart. And he sent you the Holy Spirit, and Romans 8:26 says that the Holy Spirit now speaks and prays for us, where Peter, James, and John didn't stand with Jesus. Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to pray in you and for you with groanings that can't be uttered, spoken. Did you ever get to a point where you just couldn't pray? You didn't know what words to say. There's a great song out. It says, just say Jesus. I like that song. But sometimes you almost can't do that. So you groan. Oh, I don't know how you groan, but the Holy Spirit is praying while you're groaning. His groanings are saying, Father, I've got this one. He hears you. He's with you. He doesn't leave or forsake you. And that's the reason that you don't have to be afraid to fail, because he'll restore you. In Jesus' name, I'm going to step over there for prayer. And if you need to pray or you want to join me to pray for people, I'm going to be right over here. And Wendy's going to lead us in some time that we might either sing with her or just consider and pray yourself.
And then she'll close with us.